Okay, so I promise no science lesson today. Okay. I know I've been talking a lot lately about science because there are certain realms of science that have set themselves up against Genesis chapter 1, and we are talking about Genesis chapter 1, so I felt like I needed to address those. But today, we are really going to get down to the culmination of Genesis chapter 1, which is the creation of man and woman. So, I'm going to get right into it. I'm going to read this. We're at verse 26 now. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and every living creature that moves on the ground.' Then God said, 'I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with the seeds in it. They will be your food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food.' And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." What an amazing point we get to in creation at this point. God has created this incredible world. Like, I don't know if you can imagine what this world would be like. It's really, this world that we see is a shadow of what it was. Okay? It has been corrupted by sin and time, and you know, there's all sorts of things because of the fall of man that God brought upon this world. But let me tell you, at that point, this world was amazing and beautiful, to the point where God was like, "This is good. This is very good." It's like a painter standing back from their creation and saying, "Yes, it's done," right? This is day six. Everything was done then. And I want to bring your attention to a little bit of Hebrew here, because God uses a different word when he says, when he refers to himself. He says, "Let us make mankind in our image." And before that, when you look at the verses, and you see basically in verse 25, you're going to see this bios word, and that's basically a third person. It's called sequential imperfect singular. Okay, I said no science lesson, I didn't say grammar lesson, okay? But guys, that's basically saying God made this, God made the animals, God made this. So it's talking about God doing something in the third person, referring to God as a singular unit. And all throughout the Genesis verses, we see this word. But all of a sudden in verse 26, something changes. And God says, "Let us make man." And we see naos. And this is a first person imperfect plural. Okay? So we move from a singular word to a plural word. What's going on there? We can first of all know that this is very deliberate. Okay? There is something about this that changes. And there's something about the creation of man where God says, "Let us make mankind in our own image." And we've already talked about in this church that there is the Trinity, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And that God exists as one being, but there are three parts in that being. So here at the creation of mankind, God kind of stops. He doesn't just keep making things. It's like he has a conference with himself. And he says, "Let's stop. Let us make mankind in our own image." And to me, what that says is that the creation of man was planned by God and was this willful act, not only of one part of God, but the entire Holy Trinity gets together and decides, we're going to make man in our image. We're going to make something that represents us. And that makes us very, very unique, doesn't it? Because we carry on us the image of God. And not only that, but what this tells me is that God is a relational being. Because he says, let us make man in our image. He wanted someone that he could relate to, someone that he could relate to on a different level than, say, a dog or a cat or a snake or a lizard. He wanted something that could have a relationship with him. And that's what he's doing when he creates man. And if he wants a relationship, that means God is relational. He's not some agnostic God that's just sitting up there, created things, and then left us. No, he created something that he purposed to have a relationship with him. I've heard a lot of things as I read through all the philosophy and stuff like that. Well, God, there was a loneliness to God and he made man. No, God wasn't lonely and he made man. He was within himself relational. But to create something like him, he had to also create us relationally, right? So God created a kind. We're talking about kinds of things that God created that would carry his image or his identity. And this is what we see when we see Adam and Eve standing in the Garden of Eden. We see finally the image of God is on earth. And this truly is the culmination of the creation. Everything in the world up to that point was literally there to take care of them, to make their life good. Right? It was there to support that thing. And then, what does he do? He puts them in charge of it. So what we can see is three things. First of all, God created a kind that would carry his image. Let us make man in our own image according to our likeness. Right? The second thing that we see is that God created a kind that would rule over creation. So when we see that we have purpose. Not only do we have identity, but we have purpose. God had a reason to create us. Okay, we were going to rule over this creation. We're the culminating, creation that he made, and we're going to rule over this. And it says in the verse, it says, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And, a lot of times in our world, I see people trying to diminish what we were created to be. They're saying, oh, we are just another animal, right? And that we are not here to rule the world, but we're just a little cog in the wheel of the world and nature. I see people prioritizing things over man when man was literally the ruler of the world. We are called to subdue by God and to rule over his creation. That's our purpose. But I see more and more outside as people look in and try to create their own philosophies where they're saying, look, man is not more important than a tree. Man is not more important than a dog. But that's not what God did when he created us in his image. See, the image of God gives us great significance. And it also gave us the ability to rule over his creation. We're standing literally in the gap for God ruling his creation. When people look at it, when all the world looks at us, they're seeing the image of God. And we've kind of distorted that, haven't we? But that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to represent him in his creation. And the third thing is that we learn from this is that God created a kind that could meaningfully receive direction. And what does that mean? That means we've got choice. Okay? Listen, if I give directions to a dog, they're either instinctively going to follow that direction because I've trained them to do so, right? Or they're not going to do it because I didn't train them well enough. It's not like they're really choosing anything. But with man, God basically says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and trees and take every tree, you know, and every fruit and yielding thing you could eat. Things. So God's giving commands to his creation. If God's giving commands to them, that means that they can choose to or not choose to follow them. Otherwise, why would he give those commands? Think about that. If we just had to do whatever God said, why would he even have said anything? If it was programmed into us, why did God have to say anything? But because he's giving a command to his creation, that's showing us that, listen, we have a choice. And that's something God gave us that's very, very unique. When God gives us commands, we can say no to an almighty, powerful God. And that tells you something about God, doesn't it? It tells you that he's humble and that he wants a creation that's going to love him. Because, you know, you don't have love without choice. That just doesn't exist. So we have a God that created kind that has choice. Man is unique in God's creation. This is the culminating thing of creation. And then God stands back and says, this is very good. Okay, that's what God created. And again, there's a lot of philosophies. There's a lot of people that I see rising up with, well, you know what? It was good, but it wasn't perfect. I hear that a lot. And a lot of that philosophy comes from people who are trying to bring in evolution into the Bible. This is why I talked about evolution last week. Is because that's starting to corrupt the way that we look at the Bible. People are saying, well, there were a lot of people alive and then Genesis 2 happened. Okay? And during that time when all those people were alive, those millions of years that they say happened, people were dying, people were being born, destruction was happening, there was cancer, there was all sorts of horrible things. And they're saying that's the world that God created. Before Adam. And I'm telling you right now, that's not the world God created. When God stepped back from his creation, it was exactly the way he wanted it to be. It was very good. Okay? The world was set up to take care of us. We were set up to take care of the world. We were in the Garden of Eden, where every need that we have was fulfilled. Right? I need food. I just pick it off the tree, you know? There was death, okay? Listen, what did God give us as food? He said, you can eat the plants, okay? But he didn't say you're going to eat other creatures, okay? So death was not there in the garden. Adam and Eve were isolated from that. And that's what the Bible's saying by it is very good. And that's what God intended to create. Thank the Lord. And one of the things I feel like people are missing is how good God set us up. We could walk and talk with God. We had all of our needs fulfilled. He gave us everything. And then he even gave us a choice to override what the King of the universe is telling us to do. That is a very, very good God, isn't it? But the world wants to remove God, and you'll see that there is this opposite view of how we were created. And a lot of it is stemming from atheism and the desire not to believe in a God. So I want to just put up these two things here and let you see the differences between people who believe in atheistic concepts and people who believe in Genesis 1. Okay, because Genesis 1 says that we were wanted. Okay, that God wanted to create us. He had a little conference and said, hey, let us make man, right? This was a desire. We're every single person in this room today was wanted by God. Psalm said you were woven together in your mother's womb by the hands of God. That's who you are. But atheism says you're an accident, that you just somehow arise out of the goo. Okay, and that you're random chance. And that strips apart your very meaning to exist, doesn't it? Genesis 1 says that you're an ambassador. You represent God on this earth. And then atheism says you're just an animal. You're just another animal. You're just a little better than a chimp, if you can even say better. You're just more evolved than a chimp, right? That's what atheism is going to lead you to. Sadly, that's what some Christianity is leading us to, because they have accepted that concept. Genesis 1 says that you were created with a purpose. You have a very defined purpose from God. Atheism says that we have to create our own purpose. We have to figure out what it is. And truthfully, even if we figure out what it is, it doesn't mean my purpose is actually right. It just means it could be different from your purpose and your purpose and your purpose. I'm just kind of making it up. And truthfully, what's in the end, does it matter? If there's no God, if there's no eternity, where are we going to go? Does anything that we do matter? See, in Genesis chapter 1, we have a choice. In atheism, you're just a product of your chemical reactions. So literally, you're not choosing anything. You're just reacting to your environment. So you got all these chemicals going off, and you're just kind of doing what the chemicals tell you to do. That's literally what atheism is teaching. I hear it over and over again. We're not making choices. We're just chemicals. In Genesis chapter 1, we have creation was good. God created this beautiful world for us to live in. He did it right. He didn't make a mistake. He didn't create death and destruction. No, He created a perfect place for us to live. Atheism says that creation was brutal. Man, if you look at evolution and how that happened, survival of the fittest. That's what atheism is bringing us to. That's their solution to how we got here. And it was full of death. It was full of destruction. And it took a long time to get to where we are today. A lot of death and destruction. Genesis 1 says that God is the authority. Atheism leaves us with no authority. Who's determining what's right or wrong in an atheistic worldview? There is no way to determine what's right and wrong in an atheistic worldview, is there? Because where's the moral yardstick? Where are you going to compare it to? If we're all just chemical reactions, then there is nothing right or wrong about the world. We just are what we are. But in God's world, God created the world. He created a structure for us to live in. And if we defy that structure, then we're wrong. If we live by that structure, we live by the commands of God, we're right. It gives us some kind of moral certitude that I am living my life the right way. Genesis 1 says we are valuable. We have the image of God on us, every one of us in here. That makes us valuable. Atheism says we are stardust. We're just bits of matter that came together at the right time. We have no intrinsic value whatsoever, because whatever we do will just fade away. See, the pernicious lie that Genesis 1 is a myth has left us searching for meaning, identity, and purpose. That's what the world is searching for constantly. I see it all over the place. People searching for these things, just crying out, I want meaning, I want purpose, I want identity. Who am I? You know, what am I here for? You know, what's the meaning of this life? So some examples of this. Joseph Campbell said, being alive is the meaning. That's a very atheistic worldview. It's like, that's all there is. You're alive. That's the meaning. It's done, right? The Dalai Lama said, our prime purpose in this life is to help others. That's very altruistic, and it sounds great, right? We're just helping other people so that our generations can have a good life, and then that those generations can have a good life, and then that the generation that follows that is going to have a good life. But in the end, they're all going to die and go into nothingness anyway. So is there any real purpose to that? Arnold Schwarzenegger, y'all know him, the Terminator. This is a very Conan thing to say. He says the purpose in life is to move ahead, to go up, to achieve, to conquer. Right? It's a very Conan thing to say. But what does that mean if we're all just going to go back to stardust anyway? It's just going to be very temporal, and it's going to literally have no meaning whatsoever. Aristotle said, happiness is the meaning of life, the whole aim. In other words, I need to find a way to be happy because this is all I got. Right? And there's a lot of people that say that. There's a whole philosophy built up about happiness and what that means. But is that enough? It's not enough for people. Because again, you can be happy all your life, but if you fade away into nothing, you're not even going to remember being happy. That's your eternity. C. Joy Bell, she's kind of a current philosopher, says, but referring to if you have everything, and then she says, but are not madly in love, you have still not begun to live. So in other words, what is her meaning of life? Love. I gotta find mad, passionate love with somebody. I've gotta find my prince or my princess and run away with them. And you see Disney shoving that down people's throat constantly, right? It's like you're gonna find happiness once you find your true love. There's a lot of people that literally are searching for their true love in life, and they think that is the secret to happiness. And once I find them, I'll be good. It's gonna be prince life, princess life forever. But what does it matter if we just fade into dust anyway? See, God made sure that we would know our purpose, and he put it in his word. He didn't want us to live this life purposeless, because that's a horrible way to live. He didn't want us to make up our own purpose and try to find our own purpose. He told us specifically in the Bible, this is your purpose. And he continues to fill that out so that we can see what that looks like. But the purpose that he gave Adam and Eve was, listen, subdue the earth, rule the earth, populate the earth. This is your purpose. This is why you're here right now, and to commune with me and have a relationship with me. Now we know how that turned out, right? Okay, so we move into Genesis 2. I know it's taken me a long to get here. But Genesis 2:1 says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So why did God rest? Okay, that's a big question. Was God tired? You know, the almighty, powerful God of the universe, did he just wear out and be like, ah, I need a rest? Because that's how I feel like after a week working, right? Y'all feel that way sometimes? Feel just tired, worn out? See, I don't think that's why God rested. God is the all-powerful ruler of the universe. So I feel like, first of all, there's two reasons I think he rested. First of all, he rested to show us that he was finished. Okay, that he had done a good job. He took a rest. When you're done something, what do? You stop doing it. You rest. So God rested from his creation. The second thing, though, I think is really instructive, is though throughout creation, God was also creating the structure for us to live by. So you see that on every day, he says there was meaning. There's like morning and there's evening. So he's setting up the structure in which we are going to live. And he's showing us what that should look like. More and more throughout history, people have tried to get away from this seven-day week. But it's failed over and over and over and over again. Because there's something kind of pre-programmed into us. I believe it was by God. And God was showing us, this is really how it should work. How it should work is very simple. You work, and then you take a break. Okay? Why did God want to show us this structure? Why did he create this structure? Because God wanted us to enjoy this wonderful creation he made. He didn't just make us to work and to toil and to do that all of our lives. He said, listen, I made this beautiful place for you, this Garden of Eden. I want you to take some time and enjoy it and rest. So not only did he create us to rest, but he created us to need rest. Because, man, when I work 7 days, I am exhausted. I've been there. Anybody else been there? Work 7 days straight? Oh, yeah. The little couple 80-hour weeks. Those will wear you out fast. I mean, we get all sorts of messed up when we don't abide by that. Exodus 20, this is when God is delivering the law to the Israelites. This is chosen people, and he says, this is how we're going to behave. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male or your female servants, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. In other words, God is telling his people, the Israelites, rest. Rest. You need it. I'm going to command it. And you don't do any other work. And listen, that law was totally abused by the time Jesus came in the picture, right? They had added so much to that. They had all of these little things you could and could not do. But listen, God ordered us to rest because we need it. He wanted us to have time to enjoy his creation. And I totally believe that because God wanted us to, he wanted to bless us with the Sabbath day. Think about that. He wanted to bless us with the Sabbath day. Bless us with rest. How many people like rest? How many people consider rest a blessing? Yes! Okay, give me some rest. Right? Now listen, again, like I said, this was a law that was brought down to Moses for the children of Israel. And when Jesus came on the picture, he fulfilled that law. And as they started going out into the known world, they were meeting people groups that had risen up in different cultures. They weren't raised in Jewish communities that were set up to not work on the Sabbath day. Okay, when they went to, like, say, Colossae or Ephesus or any of those big cities, those people's work weeks were not rest on the seventh day. You don't have to do any work. They were like our work week today, right? Some people work on Sundays. Some people don't work on Sundays. So there was this big, when you look at the Church of Colossae, there was this big kind of debate. People were kind of judging each other. It's like, oh, you're not taking the Sabbath day off, or you're not doing this. And so there was a big push. And again, this is a very controversial thing for me to say, okay, because there's still a big argument over this in the church. But I'm just going to read you the scripture, what Paul says about this. In Colossians 2:16, it says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regards to a religious festival, a new moon, celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So what he's saying here is, listen, we're not bound by the technicality of the Sabbath day. But I want to remind you of this. The principle that God set out at creation has not changed. We still need rest. And while we are not bound, there are people in us that have jobs that have to work on Sunday. I'm not judging you for that. But we still need to rest. And if you're taking all your life and you are just working, 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 okay, you need to find time to do what God's called us to do, which is rest our bodies. This is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We need to treat it right. Okay? So we are not bound by the Mosaic command to do no work on the Sabbath, but the principle of the Sabbath remains. Look at what happens when we don't. Health concerns from overworking. Depression, anxiety, diabetes, stroke, metabolic syndrome, addiction, sleep loss, exhaustion, cognitive decline. It's almost like God created us to get rest. Right? It's almost like He designed us that way. And when we don't do it, things go wrong. So we take care of our bodies and we plan rest and we make sure. Now listen, there are seasons in our life. I know we got to work. You know, but if that season becomes years, if that season becomes a year, right, you might need to rethink some of your choices. Because we are called to rest. So why are you not resting if that's you I'm talking to? What are the reasons? Luke 12:16, Jesus talks about a man. This is a parable, he says. He says, and he told them in a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. So this is Jesus saying, this man is working with all these worldly reasons, right? I'm just saving up for myself. I just got to make it, and then I'll rest. How many times have we told ourselves that, right? And again, for a short season, it's sometimes we got to do that. But for a long season, think about what you're doing. You're storing up for yourself things in this world. That's your motivation. Instead of in the kingdom of heaven. Proverbs 22 says, the rich rule over the poor and the borrower becomes a slave to the lender's slave. Excuse me. Another reason why people have to work all the time is because they've bought stuff already that they've got to pay for. They're not listening to God. So instead of resting, they've mortgaged themselves out to work. Well, I can't quit because I got this, and this. Or I can't get another job because I got this, and this, because you've made some bad decisions. You need to find a way out of that. You need to stop impulse buying and start managing your funds and getting your finances back to the point where you don't have to have a job that is going to kill you. Because that's not what God's plan for us was and never was. Now, having said all that, I want to end just talking a little bit about Sundays. How did we end up on Sundays? Because the Sabbath was Saturdays, right? Well, from the very beginning, when you look at Pentecost, when all the Christians joined together, that was on a Sunday. Jesus rose on Sunday. So the Christians started gathering together on Sundays to honor what Jesus did for us. And that's why we're here this morning. And I think it's important that we do this. The Bible says it's very important. In Acts 20, just to prove that they did keep getting together on Sundays, this is Acts 27. It says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, that's what that whole chapter talks about. So this is just, when you look at this chapter, he's saying they would gather together to break bread on Sundays. This is something that they did as Christians. Something that the church did. 1 Corinthians 16, it says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. So they were already gathering on the first day of the week, and he's saying, well, just take up a collection. So this is something Christians did. They gathered together. And it was important to them. Hebrews 10, it says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So here we're told that we need to not forsake these gatherings that we have. And we've chosen to do this on Sunday. So don't forsake it. Make it a priority, right? Don't make working your life away a priority. Make this a priority. And again, no judgment if you can't be here because of your work or whatever, but find a time where you can get together with Christians. That is part of it. And this is what he's saying. He says, don't forsake that because it's important. We were made to be relational, and part of that is being relational with our brothers and sisters in Christ so that we can encourage them and that they can encourage us, because sometimes we need encouraging, don't we? Sometimes we need people to come along with us when we're, like, when I was sick, guys, you guys encouraged me. Thank you. I needed that. If I wasn't plugged into the body, I wouldn't have gotten any of that. I'm hoping we're doing that for you too, in some way. Early church, Acts 2:42, it says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who was in need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts." That was the early Christian church. Those were people that saw the Spirit of God fall on them at Pentecost. And they made it a priority to meet together. So God rested. And this is the way that we've chosen as a Christian culture to rest in God, is to come and meet together and to worship Him on this day. And I believe it's helpful to us. So as we move in to next week, and we move into the second part of verse 2, and I'm not going to go into this right now because of time. I just want to say to you, think about your life and about where your time's going. And make sure most of that, or a lot of that time, is devoted to God. I know some of you guys got work, but you can go to work and devote that time to God. But find time outside to say, "God, you're important. God, you're a priority." Because, you know, I know I can spend a lot of time watching TV. I can spend a lot of time researching stuff. I can spend a lot of time, you know, on the internet. I can spend a lot of time on Facebook. But you're just storing up stuff that's going to disappear. When you spend time with God and God's people, that's the stuff that's going to last through eternity. And that's what I challenge you guys to do. So let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. I thank you for who you are. I thank you for creating this beautiful world for us. And I pray that we can step back into our purpose, Lord, and take care of it, Lord, and just follow your commands and listen to you as you're helping guide us through this world and what we're supposed to be doing for you. I pray that everybody in this room knows how valuable they are. I pray that they can see themselves through your eyes because you love us so much. As messed up as we are, you, Lord, love us so much. You've given us your image. And I pray that we can step into that through Jesus Christ. And that if there's anybody in this room today that has not made that commitment to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that right now they just accept that identity. And that they right now just give themselves to you and to repent and to just ask you to be their Lord. And I just pray that we can come around them and we can support them, Lord. And that when we leave here, we can go out into the communities and find people that don't know their identity and show them the truth that is in your word, which is in Genesis chapter 1. Help us to show people that, so that they too can find the purpose and meaning of this life. We love you so much. In Jesus' precious name, ask and pray. Amen.
Amen.